Please be seated. The song following the lesson will be number 325, number 325.
Good to see everyone in the worship today. I want you to know how much I appreciate the fact that so many of you are present, especially since we have had such a long week previous to this Lord's Day. It was a wonderful week. It really was. And Brett Hoagland, in holding our meeting, did a fine job in sharing the gospel message with us. We're thankful, though, that so many of you came every night to the meeting and are here on this Lord's Day as well to worship God. Please understand that your efforts are not just looked over. We appreciate and see it and are very thankful for the efforts that you have made this week. I too am a bit tired, so let's go ahead and get into the lesson, and perhaps there will be something of benefit to you. We're going to be discussing from Jeremiah chapter 23 for a few moments the concept of the false prophets, what is said about the false prophets in that place. And there is a phrase that is used there in verse 27 of the text. It's seen up on the board. They try to make my people forget my name. So this passage, when it is seen fully in the context as our lesson continues, discusses the problems at that particular time of false prophets in Judah. In order for us to have a full understanding of the idea of a false prophet, it is important that we first began to talk about the prophets themselves. And we want to share with you a few definitions in regard to this. First of all, as we look at those definitions, we look at the Hebrew word, which is nabi, which means a prophet or inspired man. And the Greek, which you may be familiar with, prophetes, which is a foreteller or an inspired speaker. Now, I want you to notice both of these have reference specifically in Scripture to those who are inspired of God. When they are individuals who are speaking or foretelling or forthtelling, what they're saying is from God. When you look at the gift of prophecy that is given in the New Testament through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, a gift of the Spirit, it was a gift of inspiration. That's why in 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the gift of tongues and comparing it with the gift of prophecy, he indicated the gift of prophecy was something of higher importance, because when an individual speaks in prophecy, he speaks a word from the Lord that can be understood. If an individual speaks in a tongue, no one is there to understand unless there is someone to interpret. And Paul said, I would be more interested in speaking a word that can be understood than 10,000 words that can't be understood. So we can see the importance of the prophet if indeed what he is speaking is speaking the words of the Almighty God. And indeed, the Bible does speak of such men. So that's what I want you to get forward as the basic concept of a prophet. But I do want to note that the Bible speaks preeminently first of Jesus in this very way. And I don't mean first as if he was the first one as mentioned in Scripture, but rather he has that place of first importance. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18 of the text, the Lord, Jehovah God, referred to Jesus in this way, speaking to Moses about it. He said, I will raise up for them, that is, those in the future, a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You do realize that Jesus, when he spoke, he did not speak of his own accord, but rather he spoke what the Father gave him to speak as he lived here on this earth. He and his Father were one in their unity of message, as he very clearly indicated. And the words that Jesus spoke, as Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 tells us, are the words that were spoken to us by His Son were the words of God. And that's what God has always done. He says in verse 1 of that text, in Hebrews chapter 1, that in various times and in various ways He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So this was the way in which God revealed Himself. And we're studying, of course, the book of Isaiah in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. And He is one of the prophets. In fact, he is referred to as a major prophet simply because of how long his narrative is. It consists of 66 chapters, so it is a very big book. And so Isaiah is known as a major prophet of God because what he spoke was a vision that was inspired or a message that was inspired by God. I would refer you back in our study of Isaiah to the sixth chapter and that vision that Isaiah had, where he was an individual who felt himself to be unclean and unworthy, but one of the seraphim took a coal from the altar and he touched it to the tongue of Isaiah to give him absolution. And you remember that as a result of that, when the question was given by Jehovah, who are we going to send to relay this message from me, that Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And so Isaiah truly was a prophet of God. That's the way the Lord intended for his message to get out to his people. Now, of course, that is not the only way, because we can say as well, the Scripture is inspired of God. And so the Scripture is, in fact, prophecy. And when we say prophecy, we're not only talking about foretelling or predicting events. We're talking about the sounding forth of God's Word in an inspired way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Apostle Peter says it very clearly. He said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's what a prophet is, one who is moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what we had read in the reading, Brother Paul read for us, from Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, God said, I am against the prophets. Well, if God sent the prophets, how could he be against them? But that's, of course, the problem, is that these prophets were not from God. What they were speaking was not from God. He was not the one who was sending them. These individuals were what we might refer to as false prophets. So let's consider that for a few moments. Looking at that text in Jeremiah chapter 23 and other points that we want to make, we want to discuss for a few minutes what is a false prophet. Now, think of this. The word prophet's the same, isn't it? So if we talk about a prophet, I'm not going to say a true prophet and a false prophet. I'm going to say a prophet because that's the way the Bible refers to it. But the Bible does refer to as a prophet who prophesies falsely, or a false prophet, as he is indicated in the Greek. And there is a difference between the Hebrew and the Greek language in this regard, but let's contrast that. So the contrast in definitions has nothing to do with the word prophet, but rather the word false that is found. And there is a different way in which the terms are used depending upon whether it's the Old Testament or whether it is the New Testament. And we will assert it is a very clear thing that in the Hebrew, that it has reference to an action. Let me give you just an example. And the word false in the Hebrew has reference to an untruth, something that is deceitful, something that is a sham. It is not valid. It is something that is untrue. Now, we'll look at some examples of this in just a few moments, but when it comes to the Greek, it's a little bit different because the word that is used is a word that we would be familiar with. It is pseudo. So you hear about that kind of thing. Pseudo is meaning false. It is something that is not actually so. But when it comes to a false prophet, it is actually one word. And this is what's different, where it is a prophet who testifies falsely in the Hebrew. He talks of false prophets in the Greek, Jesus does, or the Holy Spirit does. And so we want to look at that particular word a little bit differently. It's the Greek word pseudoprophetes, which is the combination of pseudo and prophetes. And so when we look at that particular term, it is basically a prefix that is put to the Greek word. And it is not only done that way with regard to the prophet, but it is done that way with other words as well. For example, have you heard of someone who is a false brother, false brethren, or maybe a false teacher, or false witnesses. I was looking at the Greek, and you know, you can go to Strong's and you'll see the numbers, and all of the numbers was one after another, because all of the numbers start off, or those particular words start off with pseudo. And then it depends upon which one alphabetically comes in the Greek language as to which one came first. But basically you take the word prophet or prophetes. What does that mean? It is an inspired individual, one who speaks by the Holy Spirit. And then you put pseudo in front of it. He's a sham. He's claiming that that is the case, but that is actually not the case. But you know, that's not what brethren really understand in our society today. The question comes about because of the text of 2 Peter. And it has been something that has been discussed for a number of years. So I want to address it just for a few moments so you can recognize the illogic nature of what some contend in our day. The question is asked, who is a false teacher? I gave a lesson one time in a particular congregation. I won't name the congregation, but I dealt with Romans the 14th chapter, false teaching that is done in our churches and what was being advocated. And after I finished this particular lesson, preacher stood up and said, I agree fully with what Stan has to say. And then an elder came up to me afterwards and said, I agree with you fully as well. But what is a false teacher? As if there was a question about that. And who is it that we refer to in this way? And who is it maybe that teaches something false, but we don't consider an individual, that individual, a false teacher? Well, why would that be? Well, you go to 2 Peter. And 2 Peter, first of all, describes and warns concerning these particular men. Notice in verse 1 of the text, 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to be. This is that in Jude, in the Epistle of Jude, are very similar in the way in which they describe these false teachers. A little different between a false prophet and a false teacher, other than the fact that one is pseudo-prophetes, and then we have the other one that is a teacher, but that word is, again, something that is given the prefix pseudo. So that's what's under consideration in that regard as well. So we're told in verse 1, there were false prophets among the people, even as in the same way there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves a swift destruction. I want you to notice a couple of things about this. What is it that he's describing here? He's describing the same kind of thing that is true with regard to the false prophets and what they did, for example, in Jeremiah 23, that we'll address in a moment. And also what he says they do is secretly bring in destructive heresies. So these prophets here are, at least in part, in the first verse, as he gives that premise, identified by the fact that they're teaching error. A false teacher is one who is teaching error. But there is a description that is given of these individuals in 2 Peter. A very lengthy description. They are defined as individuals who are like natural brute beasts, that they are lewd, that they are corrupt, that they are carousers. They are covetous. They are adulterous actors, as we see from, let's say, chapter 2 and verses 12 through 18, to give you that partial description of the character of these kinds of individuals. So you'll hear individuals say today that false describes the character of the individual, not what he is actually doing. I've heard this said time and time again. And so what in effect is contended in this, the effect is, if a man is seen by me as being characteristically good, I get along with him, he seems to be righteous, he seems to be a good man, he seems to be righteous, then it would be, unless he is insincere, unless there are things about his character that can be described as covetous or a carouser or an adulterer or a lewd or licentious individual, then I'm just not going to call him a false teacher, even if the doctrine that he is teaching, that he is promulgating, that he is sharing with others is in fact not true. Because it's not the doctrine, it is the person that is referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so if the person is good, but he's teaching error, that means he may not be a false teacher. Well, I just want you to understand that as the Bible describes the teaching of error, it doesn't describe it as coming from a good person. It is a sin. It is something that is unacceptable. The contention is something that is wrong. It's illogical. It's unscriptural. And I think that we can take as an example the idea of a witness or a false witness. Let's look at that for a few moments when we look at this particular text. And I did it again, didn't go on forward. So let's look at what false describes here. And let's look, for example, at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. Let's look at that for just a few moments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 of the text. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, one of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses in Israel on the Mount Sinai, it was, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So what's the sin there? The sin is saying something that is untrue about your brother or your companion or your fellow Jew, in this particular case, not bearing false witness against your neighbor. So you notice here it's the bearing of the witness that is false, not the phrase false witness as describing the person. And the same thing is true with regard to the concept of prophecy. In the Old Testament, where we find the dealing with an individual who is a false prophet, it is because what he's prophesying is not true. In this case, the oracles and the dreams that we find in Jeremiah chapter 23, they did not come from God, and so they were false. But now let us go to Mark 14 in verse 56 and note that for a moment. And that is the Greek word pseudom arturio. And so it has that pseudo on the front as well, prefixed to it. Pseudom arturio. And what it says there in Mark 14 and verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree." And that individual is referred to as, in effect, a false witness. And the word false witness is used in that regard many times in Scripture. But we have in both of these cases, both in Exodus chapter 20 and also in Mark 14, the reference to the work that is done or the action that is taken. So you are bearing a false witness, and many bore false witness against Christ in Mark chapter 14 and verse 56. So let's just ask a couple of questions that I think will help in this regard. When we are told that many bore false witness, or you shall not bear false witness, what is the case in this case? Is the false witness an evil individual? Well, of course, he is an individual because he violated the command of God. In that sense, he is guilty of sin. He is in need of repentance. Now, when we talk about evil, would you consider yourself evil? Well, no, I don't consider myself evil at all. Do you do evil things? Things that need to be repented of? And this is a question I want to ask you. Why in the world would I take someone who is otherwise a sincere individual, maybe a nice individual, an agreeable individual, but he bears witness falsely against me, and I say, well, he's not a false witness, though. You know, his witness is not true. It is a false witness, but he's not a false witness because he's a sincere individual. It just doesn't make much sense to do it in that way, does it? The same thing is true with false prophets, false Christs, which are referred to in the New Testament Scriptures, false apostles, false brethren, and false teachers, because there is something that is overt about the evil that they are doing. And that's why they are called what it is that they are called. They may seem nice in some cases. You talk about the false Christ or the false apostles of Jesus' day. They had some charisma. They seemed to some individuals to be acceptable because they took some away with them into their lives. And we can say they were evil individuals. But what if they were deluded? Or what if they were sincere? What if they were agreeable, hospitable, or nice to us? Could we still call them a false Christ? Of course we could. Could we call them a false apostle? Of course we could. But what about false brother? The individuals who were sincere, weren't they? The Judaizing teachers who caused cause Paul so much harm. Some of them certainly were ungodly in their motivations and such, but some thought they were doing the best thing. How dare Paul, with a false Judaizing teacher would say, how dare Paul bring Gentiles into this new kingdom that God is establishing for the Jewish nation, because they simply did not understand, but they opposed Paul. And they thought Paul was doing a horrific thing, and it was so much that they felt compelled to go and witness against him to the Jerusalem church and to the apostles there in Jerusalem, because they thought that it was something that they needed to do. And someone said, well, you know, they're sincere, they're good people otherwise. I've had an elder in the church tell me that one time. And another one who told basically the same thing to Debbie in a conversation that she had. Oh, he's just such a good person. If they're otherwise good and such, and they don't bring that error to our church, then we can receive them. We accept them in their preaching. I want you to look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says along these lines. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, Paul describes this sort, the false apostle, the false teacher, the false prophet. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, what do you think of that? Was the false apostle seen by others as being false, as being evil, as being bad? No, they have transformed themselves. And he says in verse 14, no wonder, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And that kind of gets it to a full explanation of what we're talking about here, doesn't it? When we talk about individuals who are false witnesses, we're talking about false Christ, false apostles. In this case, when we're talking about individuals who are false teachers or false prophets, we're not supposed to judge the motives. We're not supposed to try to judge the character of a man. Who are we to think that we can put our thumb outside of the works that are being done and saying this person is acceptable to God or this person is not acceptable to God? Now, we are reticent, we hesitate, and we say, well, I'm not going to judge this individual because I don't know his heart. How many times are we quick to say that I'm not going to judge this individual as one who is acceptable when his works are evil because I don't want to judge his heart? And what they're basically saying is, well, his works might be evil, but I'm going to accept him anyway. Even though those works are evil, we are not supposed to do such a thing. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus told the people at the Feast of Tabernacles, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We're not supposed to be swayed in any way, good or bad, by how it appears to be. The fact is, what has happened, what is true, what is untrue, what are the works that an individual has done? That is the righteous judgment. So let's go now to Jeremiah chapter 23 and let's look at what the false prophets do and what they did during the time of Jeremiah. He wrote his book, of course, his book of prophecy during the time of judgment upon Judah because of a rebellion. And we are told that the prophets were the tail of the snake. And this is describes exactly why that is the case. In verse 1 through 4, that the prophets destroy and scatter. Read it along with me. Jeremiah 23 and verses 1 through 4 of the text. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, let's say the Lord, against the shepherds who feed my people, you scattered my flock. You have driven them away. Do not attend to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. That's the idea of the prophets here, as he continues to go on and discusses this. They will not be dismayed, they will not fear, nor they shall be lacking, says the Lord. He's going to bring up that branch. He's going to bring up these individuals are true, but right now the shepherds, the ones who were supposed to feed them, they were false, and they were causing such destruction and scattering. Go over to verses 11 and 12 of the text. He says there in verse 11, both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fail in them, for I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. I put up profane and slippery. They're profane, and because of that their way is slippery. But I did like the imagery that is given there, the concept of slippery. They slip upon their own feet. But also, one of the things that is typical, as we have seen already in the first four verses, is that they cause others to slip as well. That's what they do also to the people. Now, notice verse 13. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people to err. Verse 14. I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery. And they walk in lies, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and are inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now I want you to see, first of all, in defining these things, characterize these people as you contrast them to the false prophets in 2 Peter, or the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, and Jude in the entire epistle of Jude. They're evil in the sense, and what they're doing is evil. It's causing their people to err. It's wrong what they're doing. They should not be acknowledged. They should not be coddled. They should not be allowed, is the point that I'm making, because of the destruction that they're doing, the error that they are bringing to the people. Notice in verse 25, we are told in verse 25, I've heard what the prophets what they've said, who prophesy a lie in my name, saying, I have dreamed. They were lying in God's name there. They had not dreamed, at least not a dream that came from God. Notice also in verse 26, they follow the hearts of the prophets. They prophesy lies. They are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. How many religious people do we see today? They don't tell you what the truth is. They tell you what God's Word says. They tell you what they want to say and what they want you to hear. And then finally in verse 27, they try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forget my name for Baal. That's what the false teachers had done. Now, I want you to note that as the text there in verse 15 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. So notice God's judgment upon such evil individuals, not because of their character, but because for the evil that they did. We don't have to know what emanates from their heart or why it is that they're doing what it is that they're doing. We just know that they're causing the people to err. And they're speaking lies, and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're leading people astray, and therefore they're going to be judged by God. So how do you deal with individuals who are like this? That's the next point, and you've got a couple of them that I want to make. And I want you to note, first of all, what is stated in Ezekiel chapter 18. I want you to see here in our text, in verses 33 and 34, we are told there in chapter 23, when these people, or the prophet, or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Now that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us, does it? They say, what is the oracle of the Lord? We want to know what the oracle of the Lord. Do you know what the word oracle actually means? It means a burden. That was one of the problems that existed here in this first century. They felt burdened by the teachings of God. And so they're talking about these oracles and understand it in Hebrew. Now it's been translated as it has in a number of the English translations. But in the King James, if you go back to the old King James, it does say burden. It's the Greek word, or excuse me, Hebrew word, masaw. And it means a burden, figuratively an utterance of doom. So think of it that way. So what damning statement do we have from God? What condemnation is coming from Jehovah God, from the Almighty? What is God going to put upon us at this point in time? That's what they were saying when they said this. And he said, don't say this to me. Don't act like what my words are burdensome. Don't consider God's word to be a burden. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25 that statement that the people were saying that at that time, the way of the Lord is not fair? When he said, they wrote, boy, I tell you what, our teeth are set on edge because our fathers ate sour grapes. Oh man, just this world, don't we do that politically today? Yeah, we talk about the good old days, and the young people say, well, we don't have the good old days this day because look at all the troubles that have come, and it's all your fault, or it's all the previous generation's fault. And all of us say that to one extent or another. What once was good is not quite as good anymore. And boy, whose fault is it? Well, it's not my fault. It came before me. And there's that kind of tendency. And that's kind of what Israelites were saying. It's our fathers are the problem, not us. We are suffering the consequence. And Ezekiel, well, the Lord, through Ezekiel, said, don't say that. This proverb will no longer be stated in Israel, because you say that I'm not being fair, and I'm telling you my way is fair and your way is not fair. It's not fair for you to expect that you're not going to be held accountable for your own actions, that you don't have to be held accountable because of someone else's fault who came before you. How many times have you heard that, again, psychologically today? Let's look at those poor individuals that have had a bad upbringing, or they don't have as many things to look forward to as what others do, and they've come from a difficult time. Certainly, there are causal factors for all types of problems in our society today, but understand this, each and every one of us, especially as it regards God, will give an account of our own self. The soul that sins shall die. The Father will not bear the iniquity of the Son, nor shall the Son bear the iniquity of the Father. And so that's the first thing, is understand when he talks about these kinds of things, don't consider God's word a burden, something that you have to do, something that God requires of you that's not fair to you, because it is. It is fair. It is a reasonable thing. You remember Romans chapter 12, to not conform yourself to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving as a good and acceptable sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. God has the right to expect that of you. It's not a burden, and we should not consider it such. That will indeed cause prejudice in the hearts of men. You have the prophecies all coming out. Well, here's another burden that we get from God. Here's another burden. Well, what does God have to say against us now? Or what's this heavy thing that God is putting upon us now? And God said, I've had enough of that. Don't you dare say that anymore, because I will not be pleased. I will not treat you nicely because you say these things. He said, what you ought to be saying is, what does the Lord say? And that's the key. That's what we have to understand. Ask the question, what does the Lord say? Notice verses 35 through 37. Every one of you shall say to his neighbor, and every one of you to his brother. It sounds like almost the same thing. What's the oracle? But that's not what he's saying. What's the burden? Well, what he's saying, this is what you should say. What has the Lord answered, and what has the Lord spoken? The oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. The burden of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his own burden, his own oracle. You have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? Don't talk about how God has mistreated us. Don't supply all these burdens to us. Don't speak of your own dreams, of your own understanding. Tell us what God has to say. And that's what God requires in every single generation. In the last days, we are told that He established His words through Jesus, His Son. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? It's such a wonderful thing. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. I can agree with that. Here the Lord has been transfigured, and there's Moses and there is Elijah, and apparently they could recognize them, and they were standing there. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, I can just almost see this in my mind's eye. Peter, trying to do what is right, thinking he's doing, let's have three tabernacles for you three great men. And the voice from heaven cried out and boomed out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus is the one that we are to listen to. And that's why we allude to that text in Hebrews chapter 1. In times past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but he is in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And that's the key. It doesn't matter whether it's a false prophet or, if we make that application or extension, whether it's a false teacher, false witness, false Christ, false apostle. Jesus was the one chosen by God. Jesus is the one that we must heed. So in conclusion, just keep this in mind. He says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 30, concerning those who are speaking of their own mind, he said, "I am against the prophets, the ones who steal my words, every one from his neighbor." They were speaking of their own mind, and that's all that they were doing. And all the application I want to make to you this morning is, don't follow the false teacher. And if you have to make a decision as to whether you're going to uphold his hand or whether you're going to speak out against him, don't be the one who apologizes for the one who is speaking his own words instead of the words of God. Don't ignore the damage that he can have done and is doing to God's people. And certainly don't criticize the one who has the temerity to speak up against him when he was doing that evil. Ultimately, don't be for the one that God has rejected. Persist in defending truth. No matter the pressure, no matter the unpleasantness of a defense of truth against those who claim to be angels of light but are not, do what the Word of God tells you to do. Teach what the Word of God tells you to teach, and recognize that those who are unwilling to do are not of a very simple thing and a very easy thing to understand. But it is not an easy thing to practice, and that's where the problem comes. Because individuals will come across someone who has taught them for years or someone who has done so much good in the kingdom, and then all of a sudden they came up with such error. He's teaching error on this particular subject. I don't agree with him on this subject, but he's a good man. Look at all the good that he has done. The question is, look at all the damage that he has done. This came really clear to me in one particular instance that I'll give you in the lesson we'll close. When some issue with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage came up, I won't name the teacher, it doesn't matter at this particular time, but he came and taught, and as a result of his teaching, a woman who thought that she had the right, did not think she had the right to remarry, and she did not, came to understand because he was the one that told her that she had that right, and she remarried and she lost her soul because she left the faith. And I think she has passed since then. It's been a number of years ago. Her soul is in danger. She still is alive because of that. She's in an adulterous relationship because of what he had to say. And yet he is defended by many because he's such a good person, because he's sincere in what it is he's teaching. And I had one preacher who was standing up pointing this out because it was an experience that he himself had been a part of. And he said, "Let's not think about the teacher. Think about who it is that the teacher has caused to endanger their soul, to lose their faith, to go in a wrong direction." We've got to consider the damage that is done. We are so, so careful not to judge a person. And by not judging the person who we see to be doing evil, we allow him to persist in the evil to the consequence of the souls of the innocent. We need to be careful not to allow such a thing to happen. So consider these things. I hope that the lesson has been beneficial to you. It was a very interesting study that I came across in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, and thought I would share these thoughts with you. I don't know your standing with God, but we do know that we love you and care for your soul. And if you need to respond to an invitation on this occasion, we offer you an opportunity to do so. you're not a child of God, to become one. If there is some encouragement or some prayer that we can offer to you, we are more than welcoming to you. We're more than willing to do that for you if we can. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we offer it at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we see the song selected?